Jim Lichtenstein.
Now today, we're all well aware, I believe, that this is the last holy day of God's sacred year. It immediately follows a seven-day-long Feast of Tabernacles. Yet, it's not a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. For the past 7 days, we've been observing, celebrating the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ soon to come to this earth, the millennium. And we have been immersing ourselves in the feast. We've had numerous activities. We've been able to share and enjoy fellowship here, food, wonderful messages that have inspired us, telling us about God's plan for us, the church, the world. It's been a great feast because we're looking forward to a time of peace that Christ's reign is going to bring to this earth. But yet, the feast ended last night. And here we are again today. Today is another holy day. You might wonder, how can this day fit in to the great plan God has for us? This morning, I'd like to consider three distinctive features about this day, this holy day, that sets it apart from all the other of God's annual days. Now, the first feature almost goes without saying. It's a very obvious one. This day has no descriptive name. All the time it's been mentioned here at the feast, it's only been referred to as the eighth day. Just a number. It's only called the eighth day every time it's referred to in the Old Testament. And so its name really gives us no sense as to what this day may mean in the plan of God, how its place is fulfilled. Now, all the other feasts and holy days have distinctive names, names that are descriptive, that tell us something about what they mean and what they picture. For example, you can glean something about the meaning behind each of the spring feast days, the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Harvest, it's sometimes called, or Feast of First Fruits. Immediately, pictures can come into your mind. You may picture events that occurred during the time of the Exodus, with the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, then later on, the Feast of Harvest. So they have a meaning in a physical sense, and when we read the New Testament, we also get a deeper, richer meaning about what they mean spiritually, how the Passover lamb pictured Jesus Christ, the Days of Unleavened Bread picture our coming out of sin, the Feast of First Fruits, we know it as the Day of Pentecost, pictures us, pictures the church, pictures what God is doing with humanity. So we have that picture. We can look back at that, at those events. We can see a meaning of what Jesus Christ is doing through his people, through his church, in the spring holy days. Now the same holds true for the three other fall feasts, the ones that we look forward to. We can find a meaning in the Feast of Trumpets. We've had sermons, we've observed services that help us to understand that. Then the Day of Atonement that we've recently observed. And now the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just behind us. They all have embedded in their name a meaning that helps us picture and to understand what those days refer to, what they mean, how they're going to be fulfilled. And now we come to today. It is just the eighth day. That's the only name. So this holy day has no obvious picture. Its purpose in the plan of God is not made obvious. This holy day has only one name in the Old Testament. It's simply called the eighth day. Now, it's mentioned in six verses in the Old Testament. The first of these is Leviticus 23:36. And I'll read that to you. You may turn to it if you like. Leviticus 23:36 says, 7 days, and that's during the Feast of Tabernacles we just finished, You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And that's why we're here. It's the eighth day. It's a holy convocation. We're keeping it. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Now, this particular verse gives two of the three distinctive features of this day. Number one, it gives its name, the eighth day. And secondly, you might just read by it without letting it catch your brain, but it says this is a solemn assembly. So the eighth day feast has a character and purpose all its own. It's not an add-on to the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it comes right after it. It's not a continuation of the feast. It's not an afterthought to the millennial picture we've been enjoying for the last 7 days. It's not like an epilogue to a play or book that might add just a little bit of information, but really isn't essential to the whole story. This day completes the whole story of God's plan for man. It's distinct and separate from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I've been listening, and I don't think you've been quizzed once during the feast. Have you? Well, I've got a quiz for you. This is a short one. I have one question. If you had to think of one word and only one word to associate with the Feast of Tabernacles, what would that word be? I was going to give you 10 seconds, but I only have to give you 5 since we're in a hurry. I heard something, but I'm losing my hearing. Judgment. Restoration. Joyful. Did I hear joyful? Joy. Well, I know Mr. Weber talked about feeling the joy when he mentioned on the opening service. But if you only had to use one word, I think, it's only my opinion, that word would have to be rejoice. Now, we all got the festival brochure. On the very back, it lists 3 scriptures. The first one is Deuteronomy 16:14. It says, "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and daughter." And that's been a feast theme. Mr. Kubik on the Sabbath referred to another scripture from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 14:26, which says fundamentally the same thing. There are 3 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that deal with the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16. And God believes in repetition, and 5 times in those 3 chapters, in speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it says either rejoice before God or rejoice in your feast. And that's what we've been doing. So rejoice is the word I feel that most describes the Feast of Tabernacles, because it pictures the 1,000 years of rejoicing this world is going to undergo while our Savior Jesus Christ returns to rule. It's going to be 1,000 wonderful years that we're looking forward to. But yet, the very next day, the eighth day, it stands in contrast. He doesn't say rejoice today. He says it's a solemn assembly. We just read that in Leviticus 23, verse 36. Now, all 4 times the eighth day is referred to in the Old Testament, the word solemn assembly is used in each of them. Each of the 4 occasions talking about this day says solemn assembly. Now, although other holy days are sometimes called solemn, there is only 1 time regarding another holy day that the Hebrew word that's translated solemn every time the eighth day is used, appears. There's only one word, solemn, for the eighth day. And that word in Hebrew has a specific meaning. The meaning is hold back, restrain, stay, stop, keep still. Now for 7 days, we've been celebrating and rejoicing. Now he says, stop, stay, hold back, restraint, keep still. And that leads to the third distinctive feature of this particular day, that God has an aura associated with this eight-day feast that represents a most important part in God's plan of salvation that's going to be complete for mankind. And the third aspect is, this is the final one of the four fall holy days. Now, seven, we know, is God's number of completion. There are seven feasts and holy days. The eighth day focuses on events that are going to take place when the millennium is all over. When God finishes the plan which he started a long time ago for the salvation of the human family. The fall feast season is really 3 weeks in length. We started 3 weeks ago on the Feast of Trumpets. During these 3 weeks, 21 days, we've had, this is the fourth holy day. Three feasts, four holy days, the whole Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus 23:16, there's something about the fall holy days that's different from the spring holy days. When God revealed the spring holy days, he gave them all by name. But when he first revealed to man the fall holy days, he uses one description to cover all four. In Exodus 23:16, he says, "And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you had gathered in your labors, or your fruits, or your produce out of the field." So we know that God has patterned the fall holy days to coincide with the end of the fall agricultural harvest season in the land of Canaan, which was the land of Israel's inheritance. So this is a harvest feast. The fruits are gathered in. We're now enjoying that labor. The completion of God's ingathering of mankind into his family is what is pictured by this day. The feast of ingathering, all the four fall holy days, this one completes them all. God, from the very beginning, had a plan of salvation and redemption for mankind, even before the creation of the earth. We see that plan in action in the Garden of Eden, when God shed the blood of animals and made garments of animal skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve after their sin had been revealed. God gave them a covering. God gave them a physical covering of animal skins. But even more so, with the shedding of that animal blood, he pictured the covering of our spiritual sins that he was going to extend for mankind through the shedding of the life's blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Before they were expelled from the garden, they were clothed, in type picturing that all humanity, because we've all come from Adam and Eve, our sins in type were covered by that blood of Jesus Christ, that in the right time, when the time was come, would be given to all mankind. Since Adam and Eve, virtually all humanity has lived ignorant of God's ways of life. And under the penalty of sin, because we've all followed the way of Satan, except for those few which God has called and worked with, the small early harvest, the vast majority of mankind is completely ignorant of God and his way. This eighth day points to the time beyond the millennium when all who have ever been born and lived their lives in spiritual blindness are going to be given an opportunity for salvation. How many will that be? How many people are we looking forward to being raised and given a chance by this day? Rather than all I can say, it's more billions than I can count. It's been estimated by some, and nobody really knows, that perhaps 100 billion people have lived on this earth from the time that Adam and Eve, our first parents, were given life. Can you imagine that? This is picturing a day coming in the future, a day of a great ingathering when God is going to give life to humanity in number far greater than we could ever have imagined. God's plan of redemption, which he had from the beginning, will be complete in Jesus Christ in the meaning of this day, who selflessly gave his sinless life and died for all mankind, paying the penalty of sin for all who believe, to set us free from sin and death forever. Other events are going to occur on this day as well, in the future after the millennium. Satan and his demons are going to be removed. God is going to finally put to an end all those who refuse to accept his way. There's going to be a death for those, a second death, from which there will be no other opportunity. But the vast majority of humanity, finally freed from the blinding deception of Satan the devil, are going to accept and be joined to have their part in the great ingathering of humanity into the family of God that's soon to come. How far beyond our limited comprehension are the depth and riches of the love of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, our Savior and elder brother, for all people who have ever lived when the events foretold and pictured by this day had their fulfillment in the words of Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 2:10, which says, in bringing many sons to glory.